Well, open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 12 with me as we continue to look at this greatest commandment in Scripture. And I just want to warn you, beloved, I came to the realization as I was preparing the sermon this week, as I was working again through this text, that there's no way that I can fully exhaust this text. If I preach it 3,500 times in a row, which I might be shooting for. Now, if I did that, I could never fully exhaust this text. So if you're looking for a complete and thorough dissertation and treatise on what it means to love God this morning, I can promise you, you're not going to get it. But I do want us to look at this text this morning anyway, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will use this time that we share together, and that we, as we sit before Father God, before His Word, to instruct our souls deeply. I want to remind you of the context of what's going on in Mark 12. Jesus is again in one of those debates that He always seems to get into with the false authorities of Israel. I mean, He's always getting in debates with these guys, right? And in the context leading up to these words, the greatest commandment, He's dealing with first the Herodians, who are the sort of the political followers of Herod, who is the unrighteous king, the improper, the king who shouldn't be king in Israel. He's dealing with the Pharisees, who are the spiritual sort of legalists and conservatives in Israel. And then the Sadducees, who we would classify as the spiritual liberals and sort of the political operators in Israel. They're trying to discredit Jesus. Their whole goal in talking to Christ is not to be instructed by Him. It's not to actually hear the words of God from Him. It's that they want to discredit Him. They want to trip Him up. They want to give validation to their dislike for Him. They want to have an accusation against Him that will justify their hatred of Him. So that's what's going on in the context of Mark chapter 12. And the way that Jesus deals with these guys is amazingly deft. The way that He deals with them is amazing. It's perfect. In fact, it's so good that one of the scribes who is observing all of this realizes how perfectly Christ has answered these guys. And that is why he comes to Jesus with this question. So let's take a look at it. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. Let's stand together. Let's read these words together. Then we'll pray and then we'll dig in. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer today is that first, we would be freshly amazed and astonished, freshly gripped in our souls at the amazing truth that we hold in our hands. Ancient words from you, perfectly preserved for your people. I pray that we wouldn't just rush past this amazing truth, Lord, that you have provided and preserved your word for your people. We don't have to guess, Father, at what it is that you desire, you command of us. We don't have to wonder and invent in our minds who you are. Lord, all we need to do is read your truth, and we trust that as your people, as your covenant people, by the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Father, you're going to reveal yourself to us. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that as we sit before these words today, I pray that they'll do the work in our souls, Father God, that they need to do. And I pray that as your people, Lord, and especially in light of the fact that, Father, you've been revealing to us over these last couple of months the ways in which we have left our first love of Christ, and then you have reacquainted our hearts with the greatness and the wonder of your covenant love for your people. Now as we come to this text, I pray that we just won't read it as sort of an isolated text, but we'll understand, Lord, that these words, that they're the expression of your heart for your people, whom you have redeemed according to your eternal counsel by the perfect blood, by the bloody death and glorious resurrection of your Son. And so I pray that these words, more than anything, will rest with great weight upon our hearts and upon our souls. Father, I pray that you would fill me. That you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would empty me of myself, and that you would fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, that you would grant me unction and anointing to preach your truth. And I pray, Father God, that I would just be an instrument in your hands, that it would be nothing of me and all of you, and that the words that I preach, Father God, would be empowered by your Spirit to bring forth fruit, the fruit of righteousness, in the hearts of every single hearer today. Whether it is, Father, to use these words by your Spirit to regenerate dead hearts and bring them to faith in Christ, or it is to use these words, Father, to reinvigorate flagging zeal for you and flagging love for you, whether it is, Father, just to make us examine the reality of our profession before you today and walk away stronger and more deeply committed to you and devoted to you. I don't know what it is, but I trust, Father, that you will, in fact, accomplish your purposes through your word today. If that's our hope, that is our trust. Because, Lord, if you don't do that, then all that we're doing today, if we don't meet with you, if we don't meet in your word, if you don't do that through your truth, then all that we're doing today is really ultimately worthless. We know that can't be the case. So I pray, move mightily, Lord, in our midst today, and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. We pray these things in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Intercessor, our Lord. Amen. You know, beloved, like we saw last week, when Jesus is asked this great question regarding what is the greatest commandment, he doesn't hem and haw around. He doesn't stall. He doesn't try to look for, you know, a way to sort of stall things and think about what it might be. Instead, he just clearly and decisively answers the question of what is the greatest commandment with the commandment that was given to Israel, to God's covenant people in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as they were preparing to enter the promised land. And last week we looked at Deuteronomy 6 and we considered sort of the overall context of the commandment. And what we saw was this overarching truth that sort of shouted at us from that text. And the overarching truth is this, is that the ideal life, right, for each member of the people of God and for the body as a whole is to live a life that is governed and defined as one of fervent love for God in a proper response to God's love for them. That is the way that God transforms us. That's the way that God perpetuates his gospel in families and in lives and in the covenant people. It is imperative that we would live in a manner in which we are governed by a fervent love for God. Now that just doesn't come out of nowhere. That doesn't just come out of the air. It's not like something we're supposed to stoke up on our own. That's not the idea here at all. God has loved us already. He has loved us with an amazing and a sacrificing and a gracious and an undeserved and an unearned love. And all of our love to him is only a response to his love to us first, right? I mean, that's the truth of the Word of God. That's what we see shouted at us clearly from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 and 19, right? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, because we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the wrath bearer for our sins. We love because He first loved us. We don't love God to earn His love. We don't love God to earn His blessing or His reward. We love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength because God first loved us. That's what saved people do. They respond to the love of God manifested in Jesus Christ with love to God in return. That's what saved people do. This commandment is to be the defining principle of the people of God. It's the greatest commandment. And it's the one that we should desire to obey above all else. It's the one for which we have been recreated and enabled by the saving and empowering grace of God to obey. But before we take apart and really examine what it means to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, I want to address at the very beginning just a few misconceptions about loving God that are actually quite common in the church, okay? I can't possibly address every single incorrect understanding about loving God, and I'm sure that some more will surface as we go through this text, but let me just give you a few that are particularly prevalent in the American church today. First, let me say that contrary to some thoughts, loving God is not a personality type. Write it down. Loving God is not a personality type. Okay? Some people treat love for God like it is. We talk about personality types. I don't even know them all. Sanguine and phlegmatic and whatever else. We talk about stuff like being impulsive or introverted or extroverted or ambitious, and we throw loving God in there too. That's inappropriate. That is not correct. Loving God is not an issue of a certain kind of personality. You don't have to have the God-loving personality in order to love God. Okay? That is just not true. In fact, can I just tell you this? Here's the truth. Fallen man talks a lot about personality types. Fallen man talks a lot about personality types, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible never does. Instead, it speaks in terms of obedience and disobedience. It speaks in terms of the effects of the fall and the transforming power of grace. It talks about righteousness and unrighteous responses to sin. The scripture speaks a lot about the sin nature and how it is overcome by God's grace, but it doesn't talk much about personality types at all. It just doesn't. Every redeemed human being has been redeemed to be a wholehearted lover of God in Christ. That's the truth. And compromise or passivity or apathy or neglect of the love of God is not an issue of a certain personality that I have. It's an issue of sin. It's an issue of sin that needs to be overcome in our lives. Our whole person, including our heart, must be trained for godliness. Like Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and starting in the second half of verse 7, he says, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Part of that training in godliness is training yourself, training your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength according to scriptures to love God. Okay? So it's not a personality type. So that one's off the table. Number two, loving God is not automatic. It has to be cultivated. Loving God is not automatic. It has to be cultivated. Some people are just sitting around waiting for God to go boom and beam love for God into their hearts. Just like boom. And all of a sudden, I'm going to be this great lover of God. And so you sit around waiting for that, and you don't do the things that are necessary in order to stoke a love for God in your soul. People have this misguided idea that love for God is just automatic and it doesn't need any tending, doesn't need any cultivation at all. But you know what? Here's the truth. To realize the foolishness of something like that, all you got to do is consider the nature of true, passionate, biblical love between a husband and a wife. There's a reason that the relationship between Christ and His people is described in terms of bridegroom and bride. Now listen, Here's the truth. Love is not automatic in marriage. Oh, I know the world wants you to think it is. They want you to think that you can meet somebody and fall in love with them, you know, in one night and live the rest of your life with them in one wonderful wedded bliss. That's garbage. You ladies that love Titanic, sorry. That's garbage. Okay? It's just not true. Now, it is true that at first there's this flash of love. There's this deep emotion, that feeling of being in love. But listen to me. If it's not cultivated, okay, it will cool. If it's not tended, it will cool. It will go out just like a fire goes out. The seeds of deep and abiding love are present when a man marries a woman, or at least they should be. But those seeds need to be nurtured, and nurturing takes work. And like a godly marriage that stands the test of time, loving God also takes work. The seeds are there. The first love is there. It should be there. When God first drew us to salvation in Christ, when we knew the greatness of His love to lay down His life for us, to redeem us from our sin, when we experienced His grace and His forgiveness, there is such joy. There's a wonder that consumes us. We really desire to know Him. We find it easy to love Him at first. It's just easy, right? I mean, it's easy to love the one who's done so much for us. And we should. But here's the thing. If you don't do the things that continue to stoke an ever-growing love for God in Christ, your love for Christ won't grow. You have to pursue a growing love for God in Christ with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. It's your responsibility as a redeemed soul. Your responsibility as a redeemed soul to do the things that make for loving God. Now listen, I'm just going to be frank with you, okay? There are some people, you know them, who use God's sovereignty as an excuse for spiritual failure in their lives. All their sin is directly attributable to God. It's God's fault. I wouldn't be tempted in this area. I wouldn't do these things if God didn't change me. If God would change me, I would be okay. You hear people say dumb stuff like that. And they will say stuff like that, especially when it comes to loving God. They'll say things like this. God has to change my heart if I'm really going to love Him and honor Him. It's up to God to change my heart. As if I'm not loving God because it's God's fault. Let me just tell you the truth, okay? Let's just introduce some truth into that fantasy land. If you're truly a Christian, God has changed your heart already. Really? Yeah, really. That's called regeneration. Say it with me. Regeneration. It's a part of salvation. Your heart's been changed already. God doesn't need to change your heart again, make you alive to Him. He doesn't need to do that. That's the essence of the new birth. Isn't that what the way that Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel chapter 36? Starting in verse 26, speaking for God when He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, including love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." We need to call the sin of not seeking to love God with all that is in us, and every other sin for that matter, what it is. It's rebellion. And what rebellion demands is confession and repentance and fruit in keeping with repentance, the fruit of righteousness. Okay? I think this is third. Third, loving God is not a vague, undefined, warm, fuzzy feeling. Okay? It's not a vague, undefined, warm, fuzzy feeling. Some people get the idea that loving God is kind of like that feeling that you have right before you wake up in the morning and the alarm clock goes off when you're in that little cocoon of warm covers. And it's like just so blissful and wonderful, and that's loving God. No. Nope. Sorry. That's not it. Real love for God is not indefinable. It's not. Loving God is not a matter of having some kind of weird feelings divorced from practice or feelings divorced from obedience. It's not just some warm, fuzzy feeling minus a will that's devoted to His purposes or a mind that's devoted to knowing Him. On the flip side, I could just as well say, though, that loving God is not simply a matter of being a servant. Nor is loving God simply a matter of doing things divorced from feelings of love for God. It's not a matter of knowing theological fact apart from personal emotion. Nor is it mindless and groundless emotionalism. Loving God is clearly defined. God's allowed to define it, and He does it. He defines it in terms of heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a total person, all-consuming love. We'll look more about that in just a moment. Leads to the next one, third or fourth. Loving God's not an option. It's a command. It's not an option. It's a command. None of the commandments of God are optional, but especially this one. It's the greatest commandment. I'm not making that up. Jesus said it. The greatest one. And it's the one, together with the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which are the grounds for the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:40. Loving God is a command. And so serious is this command that you love God that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can write in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Ouch. Our Lord come. Last, simply because you cannot ever love God in the way that He deserves to be loved is not a legitimate excuse not to try. Imagine if you, again, tried that reasoning in your marriage. Imagine how that would go. How far do you think that would fly? Well, dear, here's the deal. There's no way that I can love you in the way that you deserve to be loved. You're so wonderful. You deserve to be loved in a greater, much greater capacity than I could ever love you. So I've decided that I'm just not even going to try. You okay with that? If I said that to my wife, I'd be moving into Eddie's house. Are you kidding me? What? Or I'd get beaten. She'd smack me or something. I better duck. Right? Certainly you cannot love God perfectly. That's why you need a Savior. No one has ever loved God perfectly except Christ the Son. But that does not relieve us of the pursuit of loving God as He has redeemed people who have been called out of darkness and out of sin and out of the world to love Him with everything that's in us. In fact, I love what John MacArthur has to say at this point. Listen to what he says. To say that Jesus died for man's sins is to say that He died for man's hatred of God. Let me say that again. Because this is just so blunt, isn't it? I'm just not used to this kind of bluntness. To say that Jesus, kidding, died for man's sins is to say that He died for man's hatred of God, which is the essence of all sin. Christ died for man's lack of love for God. And just as He offers forgiveness for past lack of love for God, Christ also provides for future love for God. The great forgiver is also by His grace the great enabler. He's right. What he's saying is this, is that the same grace and love by which the penalty of our sins is fully paid is the very same grace and love by which the power of righteousness by the Spirit and grace-empowered love for God can become a sincere, though imperfect, while we are in this body of flesh, reality in our lives. So you can't just say, well, I can never love God the way I'm supposed to, so I'm going to try. That's just illegitimate. All right. So with these things in mind, beloved, let's take a look at this greatest commandment. I want to just take it apart phrase by phrase. Take a look at it with me, right? Look at verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the commandment. So let's break it down. Look at it phrase by phrase. First, look at this. You shall love the Lord your God. Now, what do we need to see here? You shall love the Lord your God. What do we need to see here? The first thing I want you to notice is the personal nature of this commandment. The personal nature of this commandment. Notice this, okay? That you, that's singular in the Greek. That is a singular word in the Greek. You shall love the Lord your God. It's a commandment specifically for you, hearer. You specifically, you must love God, the Lord your God. It's a personal commandment. What does that mean? It means this. It means it does no good for us, okay?
Because I hear people doing this. It does no good for us to point at somebody else who is inconsistent, to somebody else who is not loving God as they should, and compare ourselves to them and make ourselves feel better. However anyone else responds to God, to this commandment, it has nothing to do with you. Let me say that again. It has nothing to do with you. No matter how anybody else around you responds to this commandment, you can't use it as an excuse for you yourself not hearing and obeying it. You just can't. Okay? To say to God, God, I would love you, but there are just so many hypocrites who don't. There's just so many of them who don't. It's pretty foolish, right? I mean, again, it's not something that you would say to your wife. Instead, the opposite ought to be true. If there are many hypocrites, be determined not to be one. If there are many pretenders, make sure that your love for God is faithful and real. Okay? Second thing I want us to see is this. I want us to be reminded from this phrase, from this first phrase, that it's love that God's after from us as His people. It's love that He wants from us. Why does He command love from us? Here's why. Because God's a personal God. That's why. Because He's a person. Now, I know that that's like, oh, well, no duh, preacher. No, listen to me. Okay? Because while that is sort of a no duh moment, lots of times we treat Him as anything other than a person. We do. We treat Him as an impersonal force or a collection of theological facts. We treat Him as a worldview or a system of thought, as an idea or as a concept. God is none of those things. He's a person. And He wants person-to-person relationship with the people whom He has redeemed at the cost of the bloody death and glorious resurrection of His holy Son. You were created and recreated for this purpose. Created and recreated to love God. He's your God. You belong to Him. And He desires, He demands your love. Because if He has your love, He has all of you. And the reason that I say that is because of the way that God defines love for Him here. The word for love is the, what's the word? You know what it is. What is it? Agape. It's agapeo, right? That's what it is. And that's a word that speaks of that Holy Spirit empowered, Holy Spirit generated love that's in the heart of a saint who is redeemed and obedient. It's the divine love that finds its source in the work of grace that God does in our hearts when He brings us to saving faith in Christ. A divine love that is to infiltrate the entirety of our lives. What God is calling us to here is supreme devotion. Write that down. That's the essence of this word love. It's supreme devotion. Now, there are a lot of words in the Old Testament that are used to sort of describe or explain what love for God entails. But it's stuff like this. Words like delighting in Him. Taking refuge in Him. Rejoicing in Him. Blessing Him. Taking courage in Him, seeking Him, making yourself glad in Him, trusting in Him, being fully devoted to Him. These are all the words that are used to describe what love for God entails. Simply stated, to love God just means to delight in Him and to be awestruck with His person. It is just to be in love with Him. It's to be awestruck by His glorious power and His grace, and it's to value Him above everything and everyone on this earth, including yourself. We're to love God supremely. And yes, we are to love our husbands, and we're to love our wives, and we're to love our children, and we're to love our neighbors, and even love our enemies, but supremely, we're to love God. We're commanded, to love God in such a way that nothing else takes His place in our souls. That's how we're to love Him. All right, so how do we do it? How do we love God? That's the question that we should be asking. If that's not the question that you're asking, then you really need to examine your heart, because that's the question that a bride asks. That's the question that a bride asks. How do I love you? How do I express my love for you? It's the question that one who's been born again from death into life and knows what it means to be delivered from sin asks of the Lord. How do I love you, Lord? I just want to say as we look at this that the way that Jesus says we're to love God is with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The ideas, the concepts will kind of overlap a little bit. They do. But there are some specific ideas that are indicated in the words that are used here. In fact, some commentators see this command as calling for love from the heart, okay, and then defining that by soul, mind, and strength. And actually, that makes a lot of sense when you look at it. It makes a lot of sense when you look at the text, okay? So let's look at it. First, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, in scriptural terms, when we talk about all of our heart, we're talking about the core of who you are, the core of your personhood. It's what makes you, you. That's your heart. The heart's a way of talking about the very center of who you are. Not the external appearance, not the external things that we tweak, not the way that we want people to perceive us, but who we really, really are. That's our heart. And loving God with all of our heart means this, that we're to love Him with a pure devotion. That is, without pretense. To be so genuine in our love for God that we don't just say that we love Him and then live as if He didn't exist. But the idea of loving God with all of our heart is to love Him from the core of our being with integrity and with sincerity and not just with words. Okay? See, that was one of the chief problems of the Pharisees. That was one of the chief problems, the chief issues with the Pharisees, wasn't it? Jesus talked about those guys. After He dealt with them and dealt with them and dealt with them, He spoke to them and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, the divine solution to lips close and heart far away is not withdrawing your lips. What is it? It's drawing near with your heart. It's drawing near with the core of who you are. Okay? So the idea here in loving God with all of your heart is to have a real love for God that springs forth from your heart and which commands everything that you do. That's the idea. Let me give you an illustration that will help you with this, okay? My son Gabe is not yet saved. Okay? He is not yet saved. But he is an obsessed child. And he's not obsessed with, you know, he's obsessed with football. And when I say he's obsessed with football, I'm not talking about like normal little kids that like football. I'm talking about this kid has a problem. Okay? I'm talking about a kid who, you know, dresses in football uniforms all the time. A kid who plays football continually. The kid who plays football at school. We were talking to his teacher. She said, I've never seen this before. I have this class. These kids play football at every practice. Gabe organized it. Not only do they play football, he calls plays. There's something wrong with that kid. Right? He's obsessed with it. He draws pictures of football. He watches it on TV. He watches a play on football. Then we have to go out in the backyard and we got to do the play over in the backyard. He's confused about who he is. Depending on what football game he's watching, he's either Troy Polamalu, you know, Sammy Watkins, or Logan Thomas. And he hasn't dawned on him that, you know, he's blonde and green-eyed and fair-skinned. It doesn't dawn on him at all. But it's all that he thinks about. He's obsessed with it. It drives everything that he does. Eddie has ruined him. He came in the office the other day, told Eddie, he's like, I'm ate up with football. That's what I'm talking about here, beloved. Ate up. Where did he even learn that? He learned that from Eddie, because I don't talk like that. Right? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about here. That's the kind of being gripped with a desire to love God with all of your life. It's that the love that you desire to show God constrains everything that you do. It informs everything that you give your life to. This sounds, you know, a little over the top, doesn't it? I don't care if it does. This is what it is. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with the entire core of your being. Make your life a testimony to your love. How do you do that? He says, do it with all your soul. When we talk about soul, beloved, we're talking about our emotions. Write this down. We're talking about our emotions and our will, our attitude, our appetites, and our desires. Okay? We're talking about our emotions, our will, our attitudes, appetites, and desires. When God redeems us, We need to understand that God redeems the whole of us. And that includes our emotions and our will. Now let's think about emotions first. Okay, let's deal with that first. God commands that we love Him with all of our emotions. That means, beloved, we cannot love God with some detached passivity. Okay? We can't. Love for God should touch us at our deepest levels. We are called to love God with all of our emotional self. Now, some people say, well, I'm not emotional. I'm just not an emotional person. And think that they can get a pass. Some people get all emotional about the wrong things. Right? They waste their emotions on foolish things. I saw that today. I'm driving in. Here's this guy driving a truck. And on the back of his window on his truck is this picture of his dog. Blown up huge, like one of those, what do you call those things where you get all made up and you get a picture, ladies? What is that called? Yeah, it's a glamour shot of his dog. And on the tailgate, in calligraphy, is the name of the dog. Now, I won't say the name of the dog because the guy might listen to this and then be all offended that he listened to it and not listen to anything else. But come on, man. We waste our emotions on the wrong things. God redeems our emotions. He redeems our emotions so that we delight and get excited and get passionate about the right things. And one of those right things, the chief right thing, is Him. You cannot say that I love God and yet fail to express it. Listen, that doesn't work in marriage and it doesn't work with Christ. I mean, listen, if you're in a marriage where you never actually express the fact that you love your spouse, I would not give you 2 cents for your marriage. I don't care how good you think it is. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for it. I just wouldn't. Listen, you can't say that I love God and not express it. In fact, God commanded in the Old Testament the expressive love of His people. And it's not like once the New Testament here got here, the Old Testament just got chucked out. That's not it. Just read the Psalms. You cannot avoid it. Let me just give you a few, okay? Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That word for bless is the word barak. It means to kneel or bow or to give reverence to God as an act of adoration. It implies this continuing conscious giving place to God in our lives. It's to be attuned to Him. Okay? Psalm 22:23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. The word for praise there is halal. It means to praise, to make a show, to rave about, to glory in, boast upon, to be foolish about your adoration of God. Psalm 95 verse 6. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Shaka, it means to depress or prostrate in homage and in loyalty to God, to fall down flat on our faces before Him. Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. Jump for joy is what that means. Jump up and down. To rejoice in triumph is the idea. Psalm 95, 2, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with shouts of praise. That's the word gal. It means to shout like a thunderous shout. That wasn't very thunderous. That sounded like a girl. Thunderous shout, right? I'm a tenor. That's the idea. It's the idea here. So I will bless you as long as I live. Psalm 63, in your name I will lift up my hands. It's to exalt, extol, hold up your hands. This is expressive stuff, man. These are expressive emotional responses to God. And those are just a few in the Psalms. There are bunches of them. I'm just going to tell you what. Here's the truth. You can't express love to God in a restrained manner. Restraint and reserve when it comes to expressing love to God is not a virtue. It's not. It's a virtue in high school hallways to practice restraint. Actually, it's a virtue to practice restraint until the ring's on her finger. But it is not a virtue to practice restraint and reserve when it comes to expressing love to God. Listen, now, agreed. There's not virtue in emotion for emotion's sake. Okay, but so many people use that as the excuse. Well, I'm just not going to be emotional for emotion's sake. Nobody's asking you to. There is, however,
much value in a hot-hearted, passionate, intelligent, consuming love for Christ. And you can't just say, well, that's not me. You know, I'm not an emotional person. Listen, that's not true unless you're a Vulcan. It's not. Next time somebody says it to me, I'm just not an emotional person, I'm going to pull out a knife and cut and see if you cut, if you bleed green. That Star Trek stuff, if he does. Right? I mean, listen. You cannot do that. Now, here's the truth. Your emotions may be stunted. Let me say it again. Your emotions may be stunted. They might be wasted on other things. But as a believer, if you're not passionate about and passionate toward God in Christ, the person, and not theology, and not just the doctrines of grace, and not creation, and not just personal convictions or the other host of things that we can get passionate about apart from the person of God, I'm going to tell you what, here's the truth. That's either an issue of rebellion in your own heart, in the fear of man or of your pride, not wanting to be undignified, or it's an issue of discomfort with expressed love that needs to be overcome and needs to be fully submitted to the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, or it's an issue of a soul that is undernourished on the grace and the greatness of God. That's the truth. Well, you might say, well, I can't control my emotions. I just cannot control my emotions. I cannot control how I feel. Perhaps, but here's the truth. Your emotions have been redeemed. Your emotions have been redeemed just as much as your will is under control of the Spirit. Your emotions are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And you may not be able to control what you feel, but you can control what you feed your soul. Because what you feed your soul will lead to affection. When we set our focus, what we set our focus on, it eventually becomes our treasure. And where our treasure is, our emotions will follow. That's the way we've been made. If we desire to love God completely, we've got to treasure God completely, supremely. And that means that we need to see and recognize the glory and the worth of who He is, and then set our focus and our attention upon Him as our treasure. And loving Him will be an inevitable result. It will be an inevitable consequence. We don't get a pass on this one. There is an expressive emotional part to loving God, a deep and a real affection that God commands us to express. But loving God with our soul is also a matter of the will. And what that means is this. There's no such thing as loving God apart from loving Him with your will. And loving Him with your will means submitting your will to His Word and obeying Him. Okay? Loving Him with your will means submitting your soul to His will and obeying Him. Love requires the wholehearted pursuit of obedience in our lives. Listen, there's no such thing as a love for God that doesn't result in obedience to God. Anybody who talks about loving God or makes great professions of loving God or makes great shows of loving God and confessions of affection for God that are separate from real obedience, that is hypocrisy. Real love to God in Christ is expressed by obedience. Jesus said it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. True love for God in Christ is revealed by a heart of obedience toward Him. To say I truly love Christ means that the evidence of faithful love for Christ will be in your life and will be characterized by obedience to His revealed will, obedience to His commandments. It's a matter of our emotions. It's a matter of our will. It's also a matter of our attitudes and our appetites and desires, the ones that are evident in our lives. In fact, here's the deal. True love is expressed by a Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. You want to know why we preached on the Sermon on the Mount? Now go back and look at it, because that's how you express love to God. Right there. It's expressed by bringing our desires and our attitudes into conformity to God. That's what it looks like. So love from the soul is a matter of renewed affections. It's a matter of submitted will. It's a matter of godly attitudes and desires. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, love God with all your soul and with all your mind. Mindless affection for God is not affection. Okay?
But they're really fervent. They're really emotional. It doesn't matter. Mindless fervency for God is not real love. It's not. How can I say that? Let me tell you how I can say that. If you don't know who God is and you know nothing of God and there's nothing in your mind to awaken love for God because you really don't know God, then whatever you think you're expressing to God is not love, because you can't love somebody that you don't know. Right? Isn't that right? You can't love somebody you don't know. Right? You might love a God of your imagination, but not the God who is. Loving God with all your mind, it refers to your intellect. It refers to your mind. The way that you love God with all your mind is this. You learn who He is through His Word. You wrestle sometimes to know God as He has revealed Himself and not as you have imagined Him. Real love for God means that you've got to study Him and think His thoughts after Him. You got to study the Word of God and enlarge your thoughts as your understanding of Him grows. You got to engage your mind. If somebody says to you, why do you love God? I don't know, is not a good response. I just do. Now, God can do that with us. Why does He love you, Israel? He just loves you because He loves you. God can do that because He's God, but you can't. Somebody asks us why we love God. There ought to be a reason. We ought to be able to explain a reason for loving God. The point that Jesus is making here is that real love for God is not mindless and empty-headed. But we're to love God because we know Him and have meditated upon who He is and what He has done. See? So loving God with your mind just means that you fill your mind with His truth. Truth that leads to faith and faith that leads to love. If you think that your mind is not a necessary component of faith, you're incorrect. Real love for God demands that we believe the God that is and the God who reveals Himself and the God who explains the gospel, and we believe that He rewards those who seek Him. That's the truth. Loving God with all your minds means you've got to bring your mind into subjection to the truth of God. And it demands that you be loyal to God's truth. Loving God means you stay faithful, you stay loyal to God's truth, even when it's uncomfortable. Even when people around you are not, you stay faithful to God's truth because you love God. Jesus speaks of the days that are coming, in fact, that are already here. When He says in Matthew 24, and starting in verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, because they are led astray from the truth, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Loving God means this. It means you hold fast with your mind to His truth and you seek to have your thoughts and your attitudes and your opinions and your convictions shaped by it. Let me ask you a question, okay? Do you believe that the words of God are true, or do you believe that they're mostly true? Now, before you give me the Sunday school answer, okay? They're true, preacher! Before you give me that Sunday school answer, check yourself. How much of what you think or believe is governed by human wisdom or what seems right to you? How much of it's governed by modern psychology? How much of it is governed by majority opinion? How much of what you do because it's pragmatic, because it works? I mean, really examine why you believe what you believe, and you might be really surprised. Think about how many times you've done what you've done because you said, well, it just seems to me.
How many times do we go around from person to person looking for the peace advice that will give us allowance to do whatever it is that we want to do that is rather than just going to the Word of God and seeing what the Word of God says? How often do we do it? In fact, there's certain people we avoid because we know they're going to say, well, let's see what the Word of God says about that. And that's not what you want. You want some human wisdom. Do we believe that God's word is true or that it's mostly true? And the answer to that question is the difference between real love and hatred with your mind. Loving God with all of our minds demands that we bring our minds under the lordship of Christ and keep them for Him. Because here's the truth. Left unattended, our minds will be used for worthless things. Isn't it true? It'll be just given to worthless things. Have you ever sat there? Have you ever been just sitting around one day and you haven't really been paying attention to what you're doing with your mind and you sit there and I just wasted the last hour of my life. I'm not getting that one back. Right? If we don't attend our minds, what do you call it, Mark? It's a monkey, right? Isn't that what it was? A monkey that like a... I forget how that is. I don't even want to know because that's just really kind of scary. But it will. God is glorified. We express love to God when we submit our minds and our thought patterns and our opinions and our decisions to God's word. Love for God is shown when we glorify Him in the way that we think, the clarity with which we think, the purity with which we think. In fact, let me just tell you this. Jonathan Edwards said, and I love this because I think he's right. He said that the intellectual life and the passion life are friends, not enemies. The intellectual life and the passion life are friends, not enemies. Our passion for Christ, our intellect, they go together. The deepest thinkers should be the deepest lovers. Amen. They should. The passionate emotional love for God, in fact, that we talked about when we were talking about the soul, it's fueled by the right use of our minds. You need a constant supply of fuel to stoke the fire for God in your soul. And that fuel is His Word mastering your mind. And as we delight in and meditate on all that God is and all that Christ is, the more our minds should be filled with a deeper knowledge of Him. And that ought to lead to fueling our love for Him. And the last one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength. Here's what he's saying. It's not enough to love God with your heart and with your soul and your mind. The love that you have for God has to find its expression in all of your faculties, in all of your powers, with your body surrendered to God. That's why immediately after giving the amazing discourse and explanation of, you know, the gospel in Romans, the book of Romans, when we get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of the great salvation of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All your strength refers to all your talents, all your gifts, all of your physical powers, everything that you have, everything that you own. All of it is to be surrendered and devoted to Him for His glory. Every fiber of our being, every aspect of our lives lived in light of the majesty of God and of His matchless grace, lived as an expression of love to God. That's the idea. That's how we live our lives. When we take all this together, here's what becomes obvious. The Lord's saying we're to love Him in sincerity and integrity, with the fullness of our emotions and will, with the faithful use of our minds, and with the entire energy of our being. That's the spirit of this great commandment. Love that is so amazing and so divine, it demands your life and your soul and your all. You can't love God moderately. You just can't. The only fitting response to the covenant Lord is to love Him with everything that you are. I believe you want to love God like that. I really do. I believe in my heart you really want to love God like that. So let me close with some suggestions about how we can express our love to God. Okay? And I think there are actually two on here that are two that I'm going to give you that are not on here. Okay? So you're going to have to listen to me. And if it doesn't match with the words on the screen, then you got to write it down.
How do we express? How can we express our love to God? One, worship Him with your whole person. Okay? Determine that you're going to love and esteem and worship God with all of your faculties and not just the ones that are most comfortable or easiest for you. Okay? For some of us, it's easier. We're just easy to get spun up. We just are people who are naturally easily spun up and emotionally excited about things. We're just those kind of people. But actually using our minds, that's something different. We don't like using our brain a whole lot. Right? You got to fight against that. Some of us, we're really good about, you know, our mind, understanding things. We want to know God, But it better lead to expression or it's just worthless. It's just dead, worthless orthodoxy. Worship God with your whole person, with everything that's in you, not with what's most comfortable or easiest. That means your emotions and your mind, your service, your will. Okay? All of it. Second, pursue communion with God in His Word and in His prayer, or in prayer. To love God, you got to commune with and know God, right? And that means you got a plan to do it. Look, when I was pursuing Gretchen to marry me, it wasn't like I just figured she wouldn't know me, I wouldn't know her, we'd just both show up on the appointed day and get married and everything would be wonderful. Wow. Right? I mean, it doesn't work like that, right? I needed to set apart time to get to know her. And for her to get to know me, or at least the parts that I would let her know. I figured if she really knew me, she would not marry me. And you might want to ask her about that. She probably thought that way after we got married. But you got to pursue communion with God in His Word and in prayer. That's how you love Him. It's your first priority to know God, so do it. No rivals, no other gods. Third, follow after Christ. That's not up there, is it? Follow after Christ. Here's the truth. There's no real love apart from discipleship. You want to express love to Christ? Follow Him. In Mark 8, we read these words. Calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, will save his life, I mean, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." You know how it is, right? Imitation is natural with the people that you love. Following is natural with the people that you love, for good or bad. You're drawn to them, right? I mean, I can remember growing up looking up to my brothers. And when they weren't around, I would put on, they were like 4 and 5 years older than me. When they weren't around, I would put on their football jerseys. Or I would, you know, put on their wrestling singlet and stand in front of the mirror and pretend to be them. I would. I remember my brother Dan, I thought was the coolest guy ever. Because he had like Jerry curled hair. Which I didn't have. But he had this long curly hair, right? It looked like Roger Daltrey for The Who, if you know who The Who are. And he had this rope belt he would wear and these moon boots. And I would get into his closet when he wasn't around. I'd put the rope belt on. I'd put on the moon boots. And I'd stand in front of the mirror. He was in a band too. He was like the front man for a band. I would stand in front of the mirror and sing the songs that they sang. Oh my goodness. What a messed up child, right? Yeah, well, honesty's good. Confession's good for your soul. Right? Look, follow Christ. Discipleship is an indispensable part of loving God, so follow Christ. Fourth thing is get your mind right. It's not up there either. Get your mind right. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect." Get your mind right. Don't be satisfied to think improper thoughts. Okay? Grab hold of your mind. Bring every thought captive to Christ. That's the idea. Get your mind right. Next. Delight in God Himself and not only the gifts of God. In other words, determine to delight in God and not merely the things that you get from Him. Let His gifts drive you to praise of Him and not simply desire for more of His gifts. Right? Some of you know, like we got Sam a truck for his birthday. It would have been a horrible thing if we'd have given that truck to Sam and he would have looked at me and been like, "What's next? Are you kidding me? It's the truck. That's all you're getting for the next 10 years. Right? No. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? It'd be horrible. Determine to love God for Him and not for His gifts. Next, seek to obey God in every instance. Even where it's hard. No, especially where it's hard. Seek to obey him in every instance. Bring your life, your home, your thought life, your relationships, your actions, everything that you do, the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your money, the things that you give yourself to, bring them all into conformity to God's word. Be quick to repent of sin, quick to pursue righteousness, but determine, I'm going to obey God, not out of duty, but out of delight, out of love for him. Next, give yourself to faithful service for the sake of his glory. It's not enough to say that you love God and not serve God. Work for the one who watches. Advance his mission on this earth. Make his name known. Live for the sake of his glory. Live for the sake of his people and for the sake of his people who have not yet been redeemed through the hearing and the believing of the gospel. Give yourself in faithful service for his glory. Next. Bear his name much upon your lips. Bear his name much upon your lips. You know what? You talk about what you love. You do. You give me 15 minutes with you alone, I can tell you what you love. All I got to do is talk to you, ask you questions, listen to how you respond. I can tell you what is first and foremost in your heart. I can tell you what you love the most. Bear his name much on your lips. See to it that God and the things of God dominate your conversation with believers and with unbelievers. Use his name to speak to him. Use his name to speak of him. Pray to give thanks, to share the gospel. Love him by bearing his name much upon your lips. You know, at the beginning we sang, oh Lord, for 1,000 tongues to sing your praise. How about you just use the one you got? Nearly. Last, love what he loves, hate what he hates, and learn to discern the difference. Here's a way you express love to God. Love what he loves. Well, what does God love? Well, God loves himself. He loves his son. He loves his word. He loves righteousness. He loves goodness. He loves peace and compassion and unity in the blood of Christ. He loves witnessing of his glories. He loves integrity and honesty. He loves faith and trust. He loves holiness. Love the things God loves. And hate what he hates. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. It's a good place to start. Hate what God hates. The Bible commands us in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Know what he loves. Know what he hates. And give yourself to loving the things that he loves. Beloved, those are just some thoughts for you. I'm sure there are a million more, but here's what I want you to understand. Please get this. When you come away from this message today, what I don't want you to do is say, well, he didn't mention my thing at the end, so therefore, no. It's not my job to read your mind. Okay? My only response, I only have to read Gretchen's mind, not yours. You need to personally, give real consideration what loving God needs to mean for you. You need to. You need to meditate on the words that you've heard this morning. You need to take ownership and responsibility for your heart before God and really consider how you need to grow in love for him. Love for God. Loving God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. It's a multifaceted thing and it seems overwhelming. And yet, beloved, you have been redeemed. And made new by the Spirit of God and by the blood of Christ, so that you would love God in just this way. What's it going to mean for you today? I can't answer that for you. You need to answer that for you. How are you going to rightly respond, covenant people, saved people, to the love of God? How are you going to rightly love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? What is it that you need to repent from? What is it that you need to pursue? What is the confession that you need to make before God today? What is the repentance and the fruit of righteousness that needs to come forth from this message? I cannot tell you. But you need to examine your heart. For those of you that are outside the covenant of grace, for those of you that do not know Christ as Savior and as Lord, for those of you who have some kind of a fuzzy view of who God is and a fuzzy view of what loving God looks like and a fuzzy view of what God is love really means, all I can tell you is this. God made His love for sinful men and women manifest in the giving of His holy, perfect, righteous, fully pleasing, beloved Son to suffer in the place of repentant sinners, to suffer in the place of those who were haters and rejectors and rebels against God. God the Father, in great love for sinners, sent His Son to be the wrath bearer for sin. That is the clearest. That is the clearest picture of God's love that we have anywhere in the Word of God. For those of you who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, who think that somehow you can make yourself acceptable to God by your works, who think that somehow God's just going to wink and everybody gets into heaven. But those of you who have not fully examined yourself before God and examined your soul before God, let me tell you this. You are a sinner. You were born that way. Your nature from the moment that you were born is to reject God and to go your own way. You have, in thought and in action and in deed, demonstrated that your nature, in fact, is sin. By your acts of rebellion against God, there's nothing you can do to wash them away. There's nothing you can do to hide them. There's nothing you can do to pay for them. There's nothing you can do to turn God's eyes away from them. God is holy. He's a holy God. And God punishes sin. That's what He does. He has to punish sin or He stops being God. And God will punish every sin committed in His universe. And He will pour out His fury upon sin. And He will do it in one of two places. He will either pour the fury, His fury for your sin, upon your head, for all of eternity in a very real place called hell. Or He will pour out His fury upon the head of His dear Son in your place as you turn to Him in repentance and faith. There's no third option. Where are you today with Christ? Bow your heads, close your eyes. Consider the words that you've heard today. Covenant people of God, consider the words that you've heard today, what it means to really love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and respond in the way that the Spirit of God would lead you. And if you know yourself to be today a stranger from the love of God, but you desperately desire to be saved from your sin, to know Christ as Savior and Lord, I
entreat you to come speak with me or one of our elders as we stand to sing. But with every head bowed, with every eye closed, consider the words that you've heard. In a moment, we'll stand and we'll close this service in singing. God bless you. Father, do your perfect work in us now. Lord, for some, as we hear this command to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, we know that we do not and we never have loved you. And that love is not within us. And it's because we're outside of the covenant of grace. God, I pray for those who do not know Christ, the Savior and His Redeemer and His Lord, that today, Father, You will draw their hearts to You in repentance, in brokenness, and in faith. They would trust alone in the work of Christ on the cross, dying in the place of sinners, and His resurrection from the dead in order to be saved and to be declared not guilty before God. I pray, Lord God, that You would draw souls to You. And I pray, Father God, that we who are Your people would be moved to love You in fullness, I pray.